Go to Ephesians with me once again. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. No, we're not taking a diversion from our study in 1 Timothy, but we're just going to be looking at a little bit different aspect of this individual that we see mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Gives us one of the titles that we'll explore in regards to the office of the pastor. Last couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago, we started looking at this individual mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as the bishop. And when we looked at that word bishop closely, we learned that this particular title indicates that an individual has been selected for the purpose of providing oversight, supervision, administration within the local church. And of course, that's necessary. Anytime you've got an organization, it needs to be organized. And so one of the responsibilities of this individual is indeed to provide that organization and oversight for the local church ministry. Last week, we looked at a different title, and that was the title elder. Now, I do want to apologize for the dryness, I think, that was present in last week's message. How many of you felt the dryness? Come on, you can be out. Thank you. And I too did. Thanks, Pat. Pat was too enthusiastic on that. I didn't think it was that dry, but it apparently was that dry. But last week was very academic, and there are times that I have to just work us through things that are very academic. And I know it's very difficult to stay in tune with a lot of that. We've dealt with that term elder. Really, I think in a nutshell, the title of elder just simply indicates maturity. An individual, if they're going to be a pastor of a church, an individual has to have both spiritual and ministerial maturity. You say, well, you could have said it that quickly and easily last week. No, you know me. We got to lay groundwork for those conclusions. And I trust that we came to that conclusion last week. That's what that term elder refers to. It deals with the fact that the individual who's in that particular position is an individual who does have the spiritual and the ministerial maturity to lead God's people. Now, as I mentioned early on a couple of weeks ago, what we're exploring is three specific titles. And I believe that each of these titles refer to the same particular office. Not today, but next week, I will try to help us understand why those three titles do indeed refer to the same office. And I know there's some disagreement or some differences of views in various churches about those titles and how they could all be one office. But I do believe that the scriptures show us how they are all one office. And so if you'll stay tuned with me, today we're going to deal with that third title. We're going to talk about pastor today. And then next week we're going to talk about the pastor again. There's much to talk about when it comes to talking about your pastor. But we're going to talk 2 weeks about the responsibilities that a pastor has. Now, I'll be honest with you. Of the three titles, this is my favorite title for us to talk about. Because I believe that this is the title that becomes most practical in the day-to-day interactions of a pastor with his people. Bishop is an overseer. And quite frankly, much of my work in that capacity, most of you never see. Other than that, if you happen to be at one of our church business meetings, or if you're a deacon in our deacon's meetings, or if I make a decision that you don't really like, maybe that's when you notice, oh, because he's the overseer, and that's just the decision that he's making. Elder, that spiritual and ministerial maturity, again, hopefully you recognize that in your pastor, but I would say that it's probably not something that you dwell on too often. But really, that this aspect of a pastor, I think, is the most practical relationally with the congregation within the church. And like I said, this is the part that I enjoy talking about the most because I love pastoring. I love being able to have that interaction, that sort of interaction with you folks, our church congregation. And so we're going to start working through this particular title, pastor. I read from Ephesians chapter 4 a little bit ago for our scripture reading, and there's actually a good reason for it. We in our Baptistic churches oftentimes usually use that word pastor. Other churches don't use that word pastor perhaps very often, but you tend to use that term to refer to the individual or individuals that act as pastors within local church ministry. It is interesting that we use that term because the reality is what I read in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse number 11, where it says that the Lord gave to the church offices. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That word right there in verse number 11, pastor, is the only time we see the English term pastor show up in the entire New Testament. It's the only time. Now, this particular English term we actually see appear 9 times in many of our translations. So that leaves 8 times that the word pastor shows up in the Bible. And they all show up in one book. It's in the book of Jeremiah. We're not going to take the time to look at all of those here today, but it's in the book of Jeremiah. Only one time in the entirety of the New Testament do we see this word pastor show up in the English translation. But don't let that put you off, because the word behind the English term pastor is numerous. The English word pastor comes from a Latin word for shepherd. And indeed, that is what we're dealing with when we deal with this term pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. A pastor takes the sheep to the pasture. We can hear how some of the English terminology resonates there. What we see here behind the word pastor is the Greek term poimen. This particular Greek term shows up 18 times in the New Testament. One, and only one of which is translated pastor. The rest of the time we see this particular Greek term show up, it is translated for us as shepherd. We see it in the verb form, that's a noun form. We see it in the verb form, poimeno. This shows up 11 times in the New Testament. Of those 11 times, 7 times is translated for us as to feed, such as to feed the flock of God, which is among you. 4 times it's translated, at least in the King James, is translated for us as to rule. But it gives the idea of a shepherd who leads and feeds his sheep. When it comes to the concept of sheep or a flock of sheep or a herd of sheep, we call it a herd of sheep, but the scriptures refer to it as a flock of sheep. Poimne is the Greek term. 5 times it's translated for us as flock. 1 time it's translated for us as a fold. And then a final term that we see in the Greek is poimnion. That term we find 5 times, and it's translated for us as flock. And so when we see this word show up in the Greek language, we're reminded over and again that there's a very distinct relationship that is laid out by God between a congregation and their leader. And it is indeed one of shepherding. When we think of a shepherd, now let's go back in our mind's eye, let's go back into the days of Scripture, in which in this particular region of the world, it was not uncommon at all to see shepherds with their flocks, with their sheep. We actually have some shepherds in our congregation. And I don't remember if I knew that before, but I was reminded of that this last week. The Yoders have sheep. Anybody else have sheep? Has anybody ever had sheep? Oh, you guys do have sheep. That's right. So we've got groups of shepherds. Kathy, you had sheep at one time? How about that? Do sheep need shepherds? Are they good on their own? Just let them loose? No? No, they need... We see this metaphor, this idea, this picture word. We see it used over and over and again for us in the Scriptures. Can I take you to one that is probably the most memorable for us? Psalm 23. Go there with me. Psalm 23. What is this psalm oftentimes referred to as? The Shepherd's Psalm. Oftentimes referred to as the Shepherd's Psalm. And how does it start? Can we read this psalm together out loud? Why don't you join me? If you've got a translation that's similar enough, that's not going to be chaos, okay? But let's read this together. Ready? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why do we call that the Shepherd Psalm? Because it's such a beautiful depiction of what a shepherd does. You look through that psalm, and you see some very basic responsibilities that a shepherd has for sheep. One of them is to lead. How many times do we see the word lead show up in that pasture? We see that the responsibility of the shepherd is to feed. It says there in verse number 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's when he would bring the sheep up to a plateau or up to a grazing ground. We also see protection. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You're with me. Your rod and your staff are a comfort to me. Why? Because the shepherd is there to protect. Who wrote the 23rd Psalm, the shepherd psalm? It was David. We understand that David was a shepherd before he was king. He was a shepherd, and we see examples of David protecting his sheep against bears and against lions. The great responsibilities that we see of shepherds are really, I think, could be summed up quite simply in three words: lead, feed, and protect. Lead, feed, and protect. That's the most basic responsibility that I, as your pastor, have to you as a congregation: to lead, to feed, and to protect. We're going to discuss those things. We've already talked about the fact that a pastor is also a bishop, as we see referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 3. A bishop is an overseer. With that responsibility, or with that job title, comes the responsibility to lead. And we've dealt with that, I think, sufficiently enough. And some of these we're going to find they tend to bleed over into one another. But we've dealt with the fact that a pastor has to be able to be able to lead, to administrate, to supervise, to be able to lead God's people. We're going to look at those next two here this week and next week. Today, I want to talk about this concept of feeding the flock of God. And the next week, we will talk about that protection. Feeding the flock of God. We see a handful of times in the scriptures this concept laid out for us. If you would, go with me over to the book of Acts and keep your fingers handy, because we're going to look at a handful of places here in the scripture. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here Paul calls the church leaders together. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, he tells them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." What's he dealing with? He's dealing with a shepherd and sheep relationship. And that word shepherding in that context is dealing with the providing of necessary food. In Ephesians chapter 4, which we read already this morning, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that there are several offices. Go over with me to that passage. I think it's good for us to just take a moment to understand what is taking place there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. Verse number 4, verse number 11, it tells us that Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We see a handful of very specific official capacities that God provided to minister to the body of Christ. Notice he mentions apostles. Apostles were individuals that were specifically chosen by God as in that position to minister to the infant church. We see them very active throughout the book of Acts. Paul being an apostle, in which he would refer to himself, an apostle that was past due or out of due time. He came after the other apostles had been on the scene, but he also was handpicked by Christ to be one of those very important figures that were going to help to establish and to sustain that early infant church. I do not believe that we have the office of apostleship any longer. I believe that the last apostle, the apostle John, died probably around 90 AD. There are those who go around calling themselves apostles, but they would have to really twist the scriptures in order to be able to acquire that title for themselves. I do not believe that the office of apostleship is any longer here for the local church today. He says apostles, mentions prophets. Prophets were had two specific jobs. One was to proclaim the truth of God. If you look in the Old Testament, oftentimes they were just simply proclaiming truth. Oftentimes that truth had to do with addressing sin within the nation of Israel. And it's evident that even in the New Testament, there are individuals that God specifically worked through, probably through special revelation, to specifically deal with issues within the local church. But they received special revelation from the Lord. Prophets also, from time to time, foretold future events. When we think of prophets today, I think we generally think of them as people who tell the future. But know that they probably spent less time telling the future and more time addressing sin, if we look at that consistently in the Old Testament. But these were individuals that were provided by God, and it seems that those individuals, that office or that capacity of prophets, also passed off the scene once special revelation was finalized. I believe that special revelation was finalized with the closing of the book of Revelation. And if you don't understand that, just take some time to read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. I think you will see very clearly that once John closed that book, there was to be no adding to or to be taking away from the scriptures. So I believe that that special revelation was closed likely there at the close of the book of Revelation. So then we have evangelists. Christ has given to the local church evangelists. Who are these evangelists? These are individuals that pastors call into their church to stir up the congregation and get everybody on edge and to address all the things that the pastor doesn't want to address and then leaves the pastor for the mess to clean up when he leaves, right? Those are evangelists. And so we're thankful that we have men like that, right? Please understand that by and large, what we see as labeled as evangelists today were probably would not have been recognized by the early church as evangelists. Evangelists are just simply people who have, I believe, have a special knack to be able to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others and actually see people come to know Christ as their Savior. Evangelism, or evangelize, is just simply the anglicized word of the Greek term euangelio, which just simply, literally translated, is good news. The gospel is often translated from that type of a word. So these evangelists, these are individuals who, quite frankly, just have a special knack to be able to share the gospel and see people come to know Christ as their Savior. Or is it possible that we still have those types of individuals serving the body of Christ today? I don't see any reason scripturally why that would not be the case. I certainly believe that there are individuals whom God gifts in that regard very specifically for the benefit of the growing of the Lord's work here on this earth. Then we come to that fourth term in there, and that's the term pastor. That term pastor. You notice that it says pastor and teachers. There's actually been quite a bit of conversation in theologians about those two particular terms. It's separated by that word, English word for us, and. That word and is the Greek term kahi, and we see that every time, just about, I shouldn't say every time, but the vast majority of times that we see the English word and is the Greek word kahi behind it. And that can just simply mean in addition to, but it can also be a word of emphasis, maybe like how we would use the word even. And so if you put that word even in there, it would be translated something like this, and he gave some pastors even teachers, emphasizing the fact that pastors are to be teachers. That would not be inconsistent with other scripture, for in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we'll be starting to look at prerequisites of pastors in a couple of weeks, one of the prerequisites that we see of pastors is that they indeed have to have the ability to teach. And so perhaps that is one and the same, or perhaps that's dealing with a responsibility of pastors here in Ephesians 4. Perhaps it's just simply talking about that God has provided within local churches others who also are able to teach the Word of God. I'm very thankful that we have individuals in our ministry that are capable of studying and understanding the Scriptures and being able to teach those Scriptures, instruct other people in the Word as well. I'm very thankful for that. This morning I filled in for the adult Sunday school hour. I'll be preaching this morning, and I'll be preaching or teaching again this afternoon. This is the first time I've had to do three services on a Sunday in a very, 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 very long time. In early ministries, when we were pastoring very, very small works, every week I'd be teaching Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then also on Wednesday night. I became very accustomed to it. But I'm thankful that we have others who are able to shoulder the burden of instruction of the Word here in our ministry, both to adults as well as to children and in our midst. Very thankful for people who have the ability to teach. Amen. That responsibility to teach the Word of God is so imperative, because that, folks, is the way that we feed the flock of God on a spiritual level. We feed the flock of God from the Word of God. Why? Well, it says there in verse number 12, God gave these specific entities to the church for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The ministry is to be accomplished, is to be done by those within the congregation. Unfortunately, many times people think that the pastor is the one who just does the work of the ministry, and we all just come and we get to watch. We're spectators. That's not the scriptural teaching in regards to individuals' responsibilities within local churches. We all have a responsibility to minister in some degree, to some way, for the purpose of edifying or building up the body of Christ. And these individuals are provided to the local church for that purpose. But you notice that the office of the pastor, the shepherd, is engaged in that work of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again, he utilizes the Word of God to accomplish those things. Go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse number 2, the old King James uses that English word, feed. Here in the New King James and in others, it says, again, to shepherd the flock of God. Again, if we take that concept of a shepherd's responsibility to make sure that his sheep have the spiritual nourishment that they require, there's going to be this idea of feeding. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, our main text that we're not going to take much time in yet today, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, as I pointed out before, verse number 2, it lists a handful of prerequisites before it gets to the end of verse number 2, in which it tells us that this individual in this office needs to be able to teach. Titus chapter 1, verse number 9. Titus chapter 1 says that they're to hold the fast, the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict or to convince those who contradict that sound doctrine. Doctrine is the teaching that a teacher teaches. And so he says the things that an individual, that an elder or bishop or a pastor, what is he going to do with this teaching ministry? He's going to take the things that he has learned from the Word of God, sound doctrine, and he's going to teach it to others. We're going to look again at this particular passage, I think, next week when we consider the necessity of a pastor to be able to protect his flock. And one of the primary ways that he's going to protect his flock is through the teaching of the Word of God. You see, over and again, we find this particular responsibility attached to this idea or this job title of pastor. A pastor needs to be able to feed God's people. Now, I've got the screen down here for just a moment here this morning. As I mentioned in Sunday school, sometimes I'm a visual learner. I know many of you are, and it's great to be able to have visual things to be able to help us to grasp concepts. And so I'm going to use this. I've got a little diagram here I want to put up there on the screen. Is that coming through? Good. No problems yet with our technology. Most of us, when we were probably in grade school, started learning about the basic food groups that are necessary for our physical bodies. Honey, when do you start teaching kids about food groups? Second grade. How many of you remember that back in second grade? Okay, a couple of us do. How many still aren't figuring it out? You know, maybe some bachelors that say, what are food groups? When we talk about these types of things, these specific food groups, we understand that there are things physically that are necessary for our bodies to function as they ought to. If we are going to be nourished, if we are going to be remotely healthy physically, we understand that there's a variety of things that are very much an important part of our diet. What do we find physically? Now, hang in there with me. We're going to see a spiritual connection here in just a little bit. But we find some very basic food groups for our bodies physically. There's the grains. We need grains. Why do we need grains in our diet? Carbohydrates. Are carbohydrates necessary for a person's well-being? How many of you love your carbs? Oh, we love carbs, don't we? All things carbs we enjoy. These don't just take on the application of picking a stalk of, you know, grain out of the field and just chewing on it. No, we like it in the form of bread, right? Pizza. Those sorts of things. We like our grains and some of those things. We also have veggies. I always get accused of not liking veggies. It's not true. I like the good ones. And they're generally not cooked yet. I like a lot of raw veggies, but veggies are important to our diet. We need vegetables in our diet. Not only do we need vegetables, we need fruits. Some of us prefer our fruits over the veggies, but those things are important in our diets. We need milk, things of a dairy nature. Those things are necessary, the proteins that we can receive from those things. We need our meats and our beans, also providing proteins in our diet. Many of us really like the grains and we really like the meats. And those things, the more they can come together, the better off we feel that we can be. What's that final one? This is a really important one for many of us, is snacks. And there's a lot of things that fit into that particular category. And believe me, if you're going to have a healthy physical body like mine, you need chocolate. It's just the way it is, okay? But we look at these food groups, we understand that these food groups and nutritionists have taught us these things, that people have analyzed down through the centuries, they've analyzed our physical bodies, and they come to understand that there are very basic things that if we are going to be healthy physically, we've got to have that we are consuming on a regular basis. Now, is that the case for us spiritually as well? There's actually, I believe, a good food pyramid for us to make sure that our spiritual bodies are healthy. And these are things that are going to be taught, brought out from the Word of God on a regular basis, ideally from the pastor, who is seeking to feed the flock of God, which is among him. One of the food groups I refer to is the life of the believer. How do you like that? The life of the believer. There is much that a pastor needs to teach you in the scriptures to understand, to help God's people understand how they are to live. We understand that the scriptures are beneficial for everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so therefore, part of a pastor's responsibility is to make sure that his people have a good understanding as to what the scriptures teach in regards to their personal everyday life. How are we to live this life that we are placed upon this earth to live until Christ takes us home? And we need those things. And there's a lot of things in the scriptures that provide us very, very practical information as to how we are to live tomorrow when we go to work and when we interact with our family members. But the life of the believer is one of those spiritual food groups that if a pastor does not take time to address those things, then there's going to be real chaos in God's people's lives. I think one of the greatest examples of a passage that deals with the life of the believer is certainly in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, in which it talks about the relationship between a husband and his wife, the relationship of a parent and their child, interwork relationships. We see all these different types of relationships dealt with even before that. We see instruction on relationships within the congregation. But these things are very practical life lessons for us to learn from the Word of God. And the life of the believer is certainly a food group that needs to be taught. Another area, another particular spiritual food group is the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry. When I first came on Sunday afternoons and evenings, the first study that I did in that secondary service on Sundays, I called Ministry 101. How many remember even just a little bit of that? Oh, mercy. It's time, isn't it? It's time to do it all over again, I think. The whole point of me going through that, we took several months to just walk through a lot of things that are just ministry, my perspective on how ministry needs to be fleshed out, how it should look. The reason I did that early on is because I wanted to help you understand maybe why I do some of the things that I do in ministry. And maybe you still don't understand, but at least there's some of those thoughts to reference if and when those times come. But you know, much of the scriptures deal with the Lord's work here on this earth and how you and I as believers are a part of that work. And so one of my responsibilities in my teaching ministry is to strive to help us to understand the work of the ministry. And guess what we're studying in 1 Timothy right now? The work of the ministry. You see, the scriptures deal with much in the regards to the work of the ministry, and a pastor needs to make that a part of the steady diet of God's people. Now, you look at this particular pyramid as opposed to the other food groups pyramid for the physical body, and you notice that this particular pyramid, I only have three parts in, and these two are on top of one foundational food group. What do you suppose that food group might be? Doctrine. Doctrine. You say, well, why would doctrine be on the bottom? It's because the doctrine is the foundation of everything else. We've discussed this some time ago when we were dealing, I believe it was the doctrine of baptism. Something I would say over and over again is that bad doctrine breeds bad practice. We can't expect to live right. We can't expect our ministries to reflect what God desires if we don't know scriptural doctrine. And so therefore, what does your pastor do? He drags you kicking and screaming through some of these things, areas of doctrine. Well, you haven't kicked and screamed too much. You've just dozed and snoozed your way through them, a lot of them. But you know, we deal with a lot of these doctrinal things that are actually very difficult things for us to work through. And sometimes it challenges us both mentally and spiritually. And we don't always know what to do with it. We don't always know exactly maybe where we would fall on certain aspects of doctrine. But it's important that we spend time working through the clear teachings of the Word of God that we would label as Bible doctrine. These food groups are imperative. When we look at these particular food groups for the spiritual well-being of believers, what we're reminded of is that it takes time to get these things. I know that one challenge for me as a pastor is to be patient when it comes to the instruction of the Word of God. Especially when I came here, there are multiple things I say, man, I really want to tackle this, I want to cover this, I want to cover this in my teaching ministry, but you realize very quickly, man, you just can't do it all at once. And it takes time, and our bodies physically need to take time and consume those physical requirements in order for us to be healthy over time, and the same thing is true when it comes to the spiritual requirements, food groups that we have within our lives spiritually. Well, enough of the graphic this morning. A couple more thoughts in regards to the feeding of the flock. The pastor has this great responsibility to make sure that God's people has a well-rounded diet coming from his pulpit and from his podium. But his provision for the nutritional needs of the body of Christ must be free of empty fillers. You notice that in those food groups, we don't see fillers in there anywhere. And what do we mean by fillers? So those things that are inserted into food that don't have any nutritional value, But instead, what they do is they give you the sense, they give you the feeling that you're full. But because of the fact that they don't have any real nutritional value, you find yourself being a bit anemic, even though you may consume much of it. I think one of the reasons why I love carbs so much, breads and things, is because it gives me that feeling of being full. I enjoy having bread with a, you know, with fruit or on a sandwich with fruits or with veggies and meats and cheeses and things like that. But that bread oftentimes gives me the sense that I am full. But oftentimes people find themselves theologically or spiritually pumped full of fillers that have no value whatsoever. What do some of these things look like? Again, go over with me to the book of Titus. Titus, I think, provides us with some insight into what some of those fillers may be like. In Titus chapter 1, in which verse number 9, he says, "Hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." Verse 10, he says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole household teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." These individuals are pumping their teachings full of fillers to give people, to give their students, to give their adherents the feeling that they are filled up spiritually. But he says, these things are of no value, and in fact, they are detrimental to the individuals who are consuming them. This may take on the form of things in teachings today, such as pop psychology, popular psychology. Many pastors are trying to figure out how to weave popular psychology into the teachings of the Word of God, and the truth of the matter is they cannot be effectively weaved together. They can't be. Why? It's because so much of what has become known as popular psychology is so diametrically opposed to the clear teachings of the Word of God. It is very similar to what was mentioned in the Old Testament for the Old Testament Israelites, that they were not to mix some of their fabrics. And when you mix the fabric, sometimes those fabrics don't hold well together. You take things like the world's form of popular psychology, you find that many of the things that are being taught in those sessions are very clearly opposed to the clear teachings of the Word of God. Worldly philosophies. People trying to take the philosophies that make sense to the unregenerate mind, they make sense to them, and they say, well, certainly these things can fit with the teachings of the Word of God too, right? The religious pundits that have no nutritional value to them. Who are those religious pundits? Well, if you would have stayed home today, you could have found any number of them on the TV probably today. Many who just simply, they put forth a religious message, and they put a spin on that religious message for the purpose of getting people to like what they have to say. And if they get people to like what they have to say, then those people tend to mail in funds to support their very extravagant ministries. You see, these are examples of empty fillers that get put into the teachings of the Word of God in many places today. But if we are going to make sure that we have the Word of God in its purest form, then we've got to discard those things that clearly do not have a connection to the clear teachings of Scripture. Now, how do we do that? Well, you know what it takes? It takes biblical discernment. If a person does not take the time to amply study the Word of God, they're not going to have the discernment to know when there's fillers in their food. I like the occasional candy bar. Probably a little bit more than occasional. You know, I don't eat a candy bar for its nutritional value. Who does? I eat a candy bar because I want a candy bar. And I want all the junk that's in that candy bar. That's what I'm craving at the moment. I don't eat it for nutritional value. I know that there are things within those candy bars that if I made a steady diet of them long term, it's going to have some adverse effects on my health. So what do I try to do? I try to balance them those candy bars out with a good meal at home when I get home for supper. And hopefully I haven't spoiled my appetite with a candy bar. You know, we, as in our Christian lives, we have to be able to discern that which is true nutritional value for our spiritual livelihood from that which has no value whatsoever. And you know what? When I pick up a Snickers bar from the counter, there is zero nutritional value in that candy bar. And so I don't look to that candy bar to provide me with the physical nourishment that my body requires at the moment. Oh, it may help me not be hangry for an hour or two, but it's going to come right back around. And you know, folks, in our spiritual consumption of the Word of God as it is preached and taught, we need to find ourselves at a point in which we are completely dissatisfied by the fillers of empty preaching and teaching. A pastor's provision for the nutritional needs of the body of Christ must be free of empty fillers. But there's a second thing that it must be void of. His provision for the nutritional needs of the body of Christ must be free of foreign materials. Foreign materials. I like the example of being at a restaurant. I enjoy going to a good restaurant. You know, you sit down at a nice sit-down restaurant, maybe with your honey, and you open up the menu and you think, it's just the two of us, we're going to splurge tonight. I'm not going to get the cheapest meal on the menu today. So you order your food and you're looking forward to it. You can smell the cooking in the air coming from the kitchen, and every time a waiter or a waitress brings out that platter, you look to see if it's your food. Finally, your food comes and they set it there on the table in front of you. You smell it and you think, this is going to be wonderful. You pray for it, just in case it's not wonderful. You ask God's blessing for it, perhaps, and then you start to dig in. Of course, right as you're taking that first bite, what's the question you hear from the waitress? How's everything? Well, I don't know. I haven't gotten there quite yet. Give me 5 or 6 bites to really analyze, and then I'll let you know. And so you're taking bite after bite. Oh, it's good. It's satisfying to the palate. It hits that empty stomach, and you're starting to get filled. And you take one more fork full of food and you bring it up and you go to put it in your mouth. You put it in your mouth, and as you're processing that food in your mouth, all of a sudden you think, you pull out this hair. What is your immediate thought? How many of you are good with that? How many of you say, you know what? It wouldn't stop me. I would continue eating. Wow, I can't believe how many of you. How many of you find yourself completely repulsed by somebody else's DNA in your mouth? All right, put it that way. Maybe that can change our opinions a little bit. You know, that just irks me. It does. And you know, if it happens at our kitchen table, it's one thing because we all know it comes from a mother's love. But when you're in a restaurant, you don't know the person back there cooking your food or where it came from. Man, it just, I don't know, there's something about it. You say, that's not what I ordered. When we think of these foreign materials in messages and in sermons and in teachings and in preaching today, it's important for us to be able to discern between that which is a part of the clear scriptural teaching and that which is a part of the DNA of the messenger. Every individual that spends some time preaching and teaching the Word of God at some point is going to have various opinions and preferences about what the text has to say. And if I'm not careful as your pastor, I can give you the impression that my opinion on something is just as important as what the Scriptures clearly teach. And folks, it's just not so. Now, does that mean that a pastor should never, ever provide his opinion on a matter? Does that mean a pastor should never, ever share what his preferences are on a matter? I don't think that that's necessarily the case, but if and when he does, he needs to make that abundantly clear. I hope that you find that I strive to do that consistently, and maybe there are times in which it slips my mind to do so, but I hope you find that I strive to do that consistently, that if there is a portion of Scripture before us, and it really is, there's some very viable differences of interpretation on something, I hope I help you understand that, okay, this is my opinion on this and how this might be interpreted. There are times I won't even share my opinion on it. Because I want you to have the freedom through the work of the Holy Spirit in your own life to make up your mind as to how you feel it ought to be interpreted and how it should be applied in your own personal life. Because you're the one that's going to stand before the Lord someday for how you understood and applied that. But boy, you know, there's a lot of pastors and teachers, so-called ministers of the word today. They're chalking their messages full of their own personal preferences and opinions, and they never help their people to understand that it's different from what the Scriptures clearly teach. And that is treading on very, very dangerous ground when it comes to feeding the flock of God. You know, there's an example in the New Testament of an individual who shared an opinion but did not bind God's people to his opinion. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there is some debate as to whether or not what Paul has to state here is or is not binding. Some feel because of the fact that he stated it as an apostle, it should be binding. But I do not believe that everything that apostles stated were binding to God's people. For example, when Peter told people that you had to be circumcised before you can be saved. That was not binding. In fact, that was heresy, and it had to be addressed. And Paul addressed it, he said, to Peter's face and corrected Peter on the matter. Look what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse number 6. In verse number 6, Paul says, "I say this is a concession and not a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." What is he dealing with? There, I believe he's dealing with the fact that he was single. There's a lot of question marks regards to Paul's marital status, whether Paul was married at one time or not. It seems perhaps, maybe even likely that he was. He was part of the Sanhedrin at one time, and being part of the Sanhedrin, one of the prerequisites was that a guy had to be a married man. So it seems that Paul was probably married at least at one point. We never see mention of his wife in the Scriptures either. Perhaps she left him when he came to know Christ, or maybe she died at one point. We really don't know. It's all speculation. But we do understand through Paul's writings that during Paul's ministry, Paul was a single man. He did not have in tow with him a wife, though he definitely defended his right to be able to do so. He never commanded that nobody should be married. But notice what he does say. He says here, "This is my thinking, that if everybody were single like I am, it would be very beneficial." But he says, "I recognize that not everybody has the gift for single life." I've shared with you about a fellow that we used to go and minister with at a camp down in Missouri. We used to take some teens down to help him clean up his camp and get it ready for summer of summer camp. When we first started going down there, Brother Boyd Halford, he's in glory now, but when we first started going down there, he was 60, I think it was 65 years old. And this would have been back in, probably 1997. But he was about 65 years of age at the time, a bachelor. And he would tell me, he said, "Mike, I'm a bachelor by choice." And of course, right away you think of, wow, very commendable, much like Paul himself. But then he would say, "I'm a bachelor by choice, by the choice of every woman that I ever met." Apparently, he didn't think anybody would want him. He finally did get married. I believe he was probably 75 years of age before he finally got married for the first time. But he told me when I was interacting with him when we were down there, he said, "You know something? I believe that God called me to be single all this time because," he said, "I could not have done the things that I did in my life for him if I had the responsibility of taking care of a family." Now, he would never have said that that's what everybody should do. But he just recognized that his ability to do the Lord's work to the degree that he was able to do it He was able to do it because he didn't have a family. He didn't have a wife and children to take care of, to be responsible for. Paul says, I wish that all men were even as myself. But notice in verse number 8, he says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, you notice there what Paul is saying. He says, this is my opinion. Because in verse number 10, he says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So what is Paul doing in these very close-knit verses? In verse number 6, he's saying, this is my opinion. And then in verse number 10, he makes that switch and he says, but here, now I have something specifically from God. This is actually binding on you. I appreciate that even under the direction of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life, even with the office of apostleship, was very authoritative with the churches at that time, even with all of that, Paul could differentiate between that which was clearly binding because it came from the Lord and that which was not binding because it was his own personal opinion. I dare say we need more of that in church, in pulpits today. I have my preferences and you have yours. I have my opinions and you have yours. And we can all be very strong about those opinions and preferences. But what I have to be careful of is when I stand before you here with the Word of God open, seeking to feed you from the Word of God, I have to be careful to make sure that it is void of empty fillers and it is void of my own personal opinions and preferences that would appear to be binding when they're not. And folks, if it appears that that is not the case, you need to call me out on that as your pastor. I am responsible to you in that way. Pastor has a responsibility to feed the flock of God. How are you to prepare for the meals that are produced by your pastor? How can you best benefit from those times in which I come prepared, ready to feed you? I've been putting some stuff in the bulletin the last couple of weeks, those blue pieces of paper. Yeah, the first couple was how to be prepared in advance for the hearing the Word of God preached and taught. But can I just ask you a couple of probing questions before we quit? When you come to the meal prepared by your pastor, do you come with an appetite? You come with an appetite, meaning, are you ready spiritually to consume that which is laid out, that which is placed upon the spiritual table before you? You know, there's a lot of things in our physical appetites that we can spoil our appetite. There are times I come to the dinner table, and it was probably more often when I was a child than what I do now. I try to guard against this, but there are times I come to the dinner table and I say, you know, I'm really not that hungry. And sometimes it's because of the fact that I went out to lunch with somebody and I had a heavy lunch and it's still sticking to my ribs and I'm not ready to eat again until before bedtime. I'm ready for a snack. Well, honey, is it frustrating to you when you go through all the work of preparing a meal and I'm not hungry? Yeah, it is. How many of you ladies can concur? That's a frustration to you. You put all that work into it. And the people that you have sought to feed out of a labor of love, they come and they say, ah, no thanks. I'm just not hungry. You know, there is a frustration for the pastor when people come and they've spoiled their appetites with all kinds of stuff during that week. What kind of things can be appetite spoilers? You know what I think the number one biggest spoiler of our appetite spiritually is? Entertainment. Entertainment. The things that we consume all week long in the form of entertainment. And then we get to church and we wonder why we're not really all that interested. I'm not saying all entertainment is bad, and please don't understand that. I like to be entertained just as much as the next person does. But you know, there are forms of entertainment, or there is products within that entertainment that can absolutely spoil our appetite for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Absolutely spoil it. Do you come with an appetite? Do you come with your appetite whetted for it? You know what I do with Crockett? Crockett, you know, we feed him a lot of dry food. In the evenings, if my wife is making chicken especially, she'll trim off the chicken and throw the scraps into his bowl on top of his dry food, and that's what he gets for supper when we all sit down for supper. But he, unless he's really hungry, he doesn't really go to his dry food. You know what I do in the morning? He'll have his dry food sitting there. And especially if I'm going to take him for a hike and I really want him to eat something before we go, I'll take some shredded cheese, just, I mean, like 10 shreds of it in my fingers, and I'll sprinkle that on top of his food. And you know what happens? He'll eat the whole bowl of food because there's just a few sprinkles of cheese in there. And I think it's because it whets his appetite, and he says, okay, I'm ready, I'm hungry for more. Do we whet our appetites for the teaching of the Word of God when we come to church? Or is when you sit down in that pew, is that the first spiritual thought that you had the entire morning? I trust that before you even come, you've spent some time interacting with God already on your own. Even just a few moments of taking and reading a psalm or spending some time in prayer, and maybe even the night before, purging your mind of all the other activity of Saturday and the weekend, and just going to the Word of God and say, God, would you begin to whet my appetite for what you have for me at church tomorrow? Why? And I don't want to seem self-serving, but you know what? I spend a lot of time preparing the food for Sunday morning. And we all need to come to prepared to be able to consume what God has for us with good and open appetites. Does that mean it's always going to be easy to digest? No. No. But boy, let's not come with spoiled appetites. The second probing question. Do you readily and willfully skip meals? Do you readily and willfully skip meals? Again, for a mother who has spent much time in the kitchen preparing a meal, to have somebody say, oh, hey, by the way, I'm not going to be there. I decided to go out with friends, or I decided to go out by myself, or whatever. I'm just going to skip supper tonight. There comes a point in which it can become frustrating for mom because she's, again, putting all that work into it. My wife makes a meal plan. My wife's meal plan is a month in advance every month. She makes, sits down and works out what we're having for every meal throughout the month. You know, there are times in which we sidetrack some of those plans and we do something a little bit different, but by and large, we stick to that meal plan. Why does she do that? Well, one, I appreciate because she wants to make sure our dollars stretch, and the only way to do that is to make sure that the meals are planned out so that the groceries can be purchased in advance for all those things. But really, another thing is to make sure that we have well-rounded meals. You know, there's a planning process to make sure that a family is fed well, is fed properly. There's a planning process on the part of your pastor to go through things and make sure that things are laid out in meal format for God's people to consume. And you know, when we just find ourselves sparse, just for no reason, like I said, we readily and willingly just skip those meals, you know you're missing a lot of the other nutrients that are necessary to help you to digest that particular meal. I teach in series, and so many of the things that I teach through are building on top of one another. I rarely do a topical message. I hate doing topical messages just out of thin air. I hate doing them. Why? It's because I know God's people need a consistent diet of the various food groups. And when we just say, you know what, I just don't feel like going to church today, or I'm just not going to go, or I'm going to do something new, it's a skipping those willful and ready skipping of those meals. It really hinders your spiritual health. A third probing question, this will be it. When you come to eat what's been prepared, do you just simply pick and choose? You just simply pick and choose. Some of us are picky eaters in some ways. Some are not. Some people eat whatever is dropped in front of them and they won't even think twice about it. They'll consume it. Some would say I'm picky. But I like good food. But you know, your and my opinion about what is good tasting food, all of our palates vary, don't they? Even within a household, those palates can vary tremendously. If we're not careful, we find ourselves saying, well, I don't want any of that, but I'll take some of that. Eh, not so much that. Isn't it great to go to potluck and you can just go around the tables and say, I'll take some of that. Nah, I don't think so. I'll take some of that. It's great to be able to pick and choose at potluck, but you know, if that's the way that we approach the Word of God, if we approach the teaching and preaching of the Word of God like a spiritual potluck, we're going to be horribly malnourished spiritually. One of my responsibilities as your pastor is to feed the flock of God. I cannot determine who shows up when to partake of what we have to eat that particular day. But can I challenge all of us this way? Can I challenge all of us to consistently consume the Word of God and seek to have it applied in our lives the way that God wants us to apply it? And I'll be the first one to tell you, I know that not every message is a home run. Man, if I can get one out of a year, I'd be happy with that sometimes. And I know that there are times in which we do drag ourselves through certain things, and it really doesn't excite us, but it's necessary for us. I know that there are times I don't always get it across quite right, and maybe there's some confusion in the instruction and the teaching, and maybe sometimes I get it wrong, and I have to stand and humbly say I got it wrong. Let me share with you what it ought to have been. But folks, none of us can grow if we don't have the proper spiritual nourishment that we require. Let's determine to consume what God has for us and let it grow us. Let it strengthen us. Let it make us what God desires for us to be through His grace. God, we thank You so much that there are individuals whom You have selected to feed us spiritually. And Lord, we all glean spiritual nourishment from somewhere. Sometimes it's quite fearful, the places that we go for it. Lord, I know that the ministry here, I know for a fact that the pastor here is not perfect. But God, I pray that You would help us, that we would all consistently put ourselves in a place where we can be fed spiritually because we need it. We need it for our personal daily lives. We need it to be involved in the work of the ministry. And we need it so that we can be well-established, well-grounded doctrinally. Pray You would help us that we would have an appetite for the teaching of Your Word. Lord, I am first to admit I don't always have an appetite for it. In fact, there are times I absolutely don't even want to get into it. But God, through Your grace, would You help us to overcome those moments in which we have spoiled our spiritual appetites in some way so that we can be prepared to once again feast upon Your Word. And help us to grow from it. It's not good enough that we just have knowledge. We need that knowledge to be able to be understood and to be processed so that we can grow from it. I thank You, God, for a congregation of people who do indeed come with their appetites whetted and ready to consume what You have for us. And I pray You would give each and every one of us discernment in the things that we hear. Help us to be able to differentiate between what is truly, clearly biblical truth and that which is just simply opinion or preference. Help us to be able to see the difference and to apply those things which You have clearly spoken and shown to us in our lives. And God, we will give You the glory and the honor for it. Before we close this morning, I just want to ask a pointed question before we're done. With our eyes bound, our eyes closed, just a moment of contemplation for each of us. Can I ask you, can you honestly, sincerely say that you prepare yourself adequately for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God? Do you prepare yourself adequately for that meal? If you don't, please understand I'm not scolding you. I just want to encourage you because I know the benefits of having a well-prepared appetite. Take the time before coming to church to prepare. Put some time just reading your Bible for a little bit, asking the Lord to deal with any sin in your life that needs to be dealt with before you sit under His Word. Spend some time worshiping Him for who He is. Spend some time in prayer. I encourage you to come with a prepared heart. Take a moment to let the Lord just interact with you in the quietness of this moment before we close.